So we are in Psalm 63. It's the last of our series in the Psalms over the summer. We are starting Hosea next Sunday evening if you want to get ahead. Psalm 63 then for tonight is where we're at. Psalm 63 says this, a Psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you to the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. The Rolling Stones, for some of you, you've never heard of them. They were long before you were ever born. But the Rolling Stones sang, I can't get no satisfaction. And I try and I try and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction. In those lyrics, one of the things that they're expressing are the thoughts and feelings of many millions of human beings. Some people would argue, wouldn't they, that they can get satisfaction. But actually the question is, does it last? The reality is, any satisfaction we find in this life is temporary. Some lasts longer than others, but it is temporary, isn't it? It's why people always need the next fix of a chosen vice. It's why we always need something bigger or better or more extreme than what we've currently got. Particularly when trials and troubles come, we think, well, actually, if I just get a bit more of that, it will solve the problem. But there isn't anything in our lives, is there, that we can have, humanly speaking, or in the world around us, there is nothing that we can have absolute confidence in. There's nothing we can be 100% sure about and rest in wholly. In this life, there is no one and nothing that can do that job. So the question then comes, isn't it, what is it possible to be truly satisfies, is it possible to have genuine confidence in this life? I think this psalm, in what David expresses here, in his experience in the desert of Judah, tells us that it is possible. But we have to look outside of what there is, in a sense, around us in the world and outside of ourselves. It is possible both to have genuine satisfaction and also to have true confidence in times of trouble. And what we're going to find is there is one source for that. We're going to find the source. David's going to tell us where we find it, but he's also going to tell us then what the outflow of that is. And I say the setting for the psalm is in the title, a little bit in italics under Psalm 63. David is in the desert of Judah. Now, it's debatable whether he's on the run from Saul, when Saul was king, before David was made king, or whether he's on the run from Absalom when he's actually king and he has to escape from his own son. But the reality is, in either situation, it seems that he is definitely being opposed by people who are not happy with him as the choice of king. There are Israelites who are basically his enemies at this point in time. And the psalm records for us how David felt and then how he responded to that particular situation. So the first thing I want us to think about in this psalm is this. There is a longing for God and a satisfaction in God. That's what we find in David's words. So David declares, doesn't he, a number of places, earnestly I seek, I thirst, and my whole being longs. So the language David is using is showing that he is desperate. He's desperate for God. David wants to see, experience, enjoy God. But the big problem he's got, as we saw last week, is that he's not anywhere near the temple. He is away from the community of believers, and in this case he's hiding out in the desert. Which is also why I think a lot of the metaphors in this psalm are about land that is parched and being thirsty, or things to do with water. See, David being away from the temple, away from his fellow worshipping Jews and that community, leaves him, he says, feeling dry, feeling hungry for God, starved of fellowship and the community that he knows would help him to know God. It's quite often a scene in kind of, I don't know, disaster or action films where you find a character is trundling around in a desert. You know, they've got cracked lips and a dusty face, and usually a random item of clothing they've wrapped around their head to keep the sun off. And they finally see in the distance the outskirts of some little village or a water supply, and they stagger to it, desperate just for any amount of life-giving water. And maybe even they just collapse into the water source. So desperate are they for something to quench their thirst. That's kind of the picture we've got of David here. That's how he feels. Spiritually, he is desperate, body and soul, wanting the Lord. But there is no water here for David, is there? There is no getting that experience. He's not feeling that at the minute. Now, we mustn't then therefore think somehow David had God one minute and lost him the next. Okay, that's what he's getting at. David has a source of water, so to speak, to keep him going. He is satisfied, he says, in God alone. He's desperate to be where God's people are. He's desperate to be back in Jerusalem. He's desperate to be at the temple. But the Lord is still keeping him going. And verses 2 to 6 give the reason why David is longing for God. And they also give us the outgoing or the outpouring of that experience of knowing God that we'll come back to. But let's work it through piece by piece. David says, look, I've seen you in the sanctuary. He then says, I've beheld your power and your glory. He then says, your love is better than life. He knows God's love personally and wonderfully in his life. And that's basically the foundation of the psalm, isn't it? That's where David is drawing his, I guess, faithful outpouring here in song. It is the character of God. That is the foundation of this psalm. It's the foundation of the psalm we thought about last week, 62, and if you went back to 61, the same. It is God's character. It's the power and the love of God that are in focus. And actually, it's those two things together, the power and the love of God, that are a devastatingly beautiful combination. We've said this before, haven't we? If it was only one, not the other, there'd be an issue. But because God is all loving and all powerful, that is a, well, potently beautiful, devastatingly beautiful combination. Power like no other. Love that is complete covenant faithfulness. God is going to keep his promises, always be good to his people, and can make that claim because he is the sovereign over all the earth. And notice, look, this involves all of David's life, doesn't it? He says he's seen God's glory, he's experienced his love, he praises God and he worships God. This is David's entire being is bound up with who God is. And seeking to praise him. Look at verse 5. I will be satisfied, he says, with the richest of foods. Have you ever had a meal that just it filled you up exactly to the perfect amount? Not one of those meals where you think, that was beautiful, but I really shouldn't have eaten the last bite because I'm going to have indigestion before I go to bed. Or, like, what, you know, sometimes you overeat it, it was lovely, but you really should have just taken slightly less. Or a one that was beautiful, you think, I probably could have eaten a little bit more and been all right. I'm thinking about the perfect meal, right? You eat it and you just think, that is, it's reached exactly the perfect filling line. And to go with it, it was beautiful. Every mouthful was gorgeous to taste. Texture, amazing. Everything cooked to perfection. And as you put your knife and fork down on the plate, you sit back and there is an overwhelming sense of satisfaction. Right? Some of you are going, I've never felt that ever. Some of you are going, yeah, all the time. Anyway, the point being, you can imagine it, right? Even if you can't remember it that well. That's what he's saying. David's talking about a satisfaction like that. That's how he describes knowing God and how God satisfies his soul. The difference with the satisfaction David talks about here is it doesn't fade away. Because no matter how good that meal was, you will need to eat again. You don't feel that satisfaction forever. You might remember it and you might talk to people about it. Oh, that meal. Wonderful. But you can't experience it again without eating it again. And then you'd still need to keep going and going and going and going and going. David's satisfaction in the Lord here is as tangible as eating that beautiful meal, but it lasts forever. David has a satisfaction here that really echoes for us or pre-curses for us what Jesus says he can offer the woman at the well in John 4. Right? When she comes and Jesus basically says, right, Jesus diagnoses her issue. She's been looking for love in all the wrong places, in all the wrong ways. And Jesus says, actually, if you'd asked the one who stands in front of you for water, you would have been truly satisfied. The woman had five husbands, hadn't she? And the man she lived with wasn't her husband. She was longing to be satisfied. And Jesus says, I can give you that. Especially what David is talking about here, the same thing. He has found that true satisfaction in God and God alone, because only God can offer it. We're going to sing this song after this, but one of the lines in I Will Glory My Redeemer, is, I have no longings for another, I am satisfied in him alone. See, in the midst of what is a severe trial for David, he's out in the desert, worldly things. Well, he's not looking for them to distract him or fulfill him. He doesn't put his confidence in anything else. He puts his confidence in God alone. He knows that's all he's got, really, to cling on to. The question is for us, when it comes to looking for satisfaction, looking for something to have complete confidence in, what is it we look to? Where do we turn? Where are we tempted to go? People might not term it this way, but it is what society is looking for, right? Satisfaction. Look for it in all sorts of places. Often, most of all, when things get tough, or we're tired, or bored, or feeling needy. And it's often the good gifts of God that we look for. And actually, that's where it becomes difficult, isn't it? Because there are good gifts from God, and there are things to be enjoyed, but we put too much stock in them. We let them become a God thing rather than just a good thing. We make them into an idol. We look for that thing that God has made to satisfy us rather than looking to God himself. So think about it in terms of sex and sexuality. The world says you need to have the best you possibly can. Push the boundaries. If you don't, your life will be lacking. That's why there is a pornography epidemic across the world. And it's not just a problem out there. It is a problem in the church too. And actually the world's view of sex and sexuality has pervaded into or has come into the church. And we need to get back to what the Bible teaches about that and stand firm on it. I said this before, I'm not going to go into them again because I haven't got them written down. But the statistics on that are scary. You don't have to look very far to find them. And actually they are scary. And the more technology comes and whatever else, the easier it is to access it. The younger kids are accessing it and so on and so forth. And we can keep it a secret quite easily. Because actually, if you've not noticed before, your phone has a in-private browsing option. It's not recorded. It's not kept on your phone, so nobody can check up on it. It's crazy. Shouldn't surprise us, because we find more and more ways to sin and hide our sin as human beings. That said, if that whole area of sex and sexuality is a struggle for you, then you're in the right place, because in God there is a better way. And within the church there is grace, and people will and should meet you in grace and seek to help you then to live for Jesus. Yes, outside of God's design for sex and marriage, anything else is sinful, but it's not the unforgivable sin. And ultimately, the reality is, as people, we, in some way, are sexual sinners. And so we need to have a bigger and better view of Jesus in order to overcome it. What about money or stuff, possessions? The world is very, very materialistic, isn't it? As much as you can get, you'll find satisfaction in having something newer, something bigger, something better, something more. Sometimes we get bored with things and I need to upgrade it. It's not as good as it was before. It's not as fast as it was before. We fill our lives with things, but actually you find that even the wealthiest of people have all the things they could possibly buy, still aren't satisfied. It might look like they are because the front they present looks pretty satisfied, but deep down it's not. They're not. Interestingly, the happiest continent in the world, apparently, I don't know when this was done, but or when I found this interesting statistic, but interestingly, the happiest continent in the world, you know what it is? Africa. What's also the poorest continent in the world? Africa. See, wealth, money, possessions, no guarantee to happiness or satisfaction. And what about reputation? Opinions of other people. Again, relationships are good, right? Good gifts from God. In fact, stuff is also a good gift from God. And yet, how we feel, in this case, our identity ends up being bound by the opinions of the boss, the thoughts of our spouse, the achievement or behaviour of our kids at school. We want and like people to speak well of us. So, like a chameleon, we'll maybe change what we think to fit with this group over here, and then we'll change it slightly to fit with this group over here. Maybe we want more friends, more likes, more comments on social media. We want a well-rounded family, and we will take those things whatever it costs. Question is, are we more bothered about what people think? Or are we more bothered about what God thinks? There's a real challenge, isn't it? Are we finding our satisfaction in some kind of relationship, some kind of status, some kind of reputation? Are we doing everything basically for the approval of other people? Problem with any one of these things we've mentioned, and we could have mentioned a lot more, is that they are unreliable sources for satisfaction. So it doesn't last. All of them make terrible gods. Because we're asking of them something that can be found in God. We are placing undue pressure on those people or those things, and therefore setting ourselves and them up for disaster. We should enjoy God's good gifts. We should retell the wonders of his grace at work in our lives. We should be thankful where our attitude towards things has changed and we have more look for our satisfaction in God than something else, but that is always going to be a challenge for us. Notice here for David, there is nothing in life and even life itself that is better than or on a par with the love of God. Because your love, verse 3, is better than life. David's not just seeking to have his felt needs met. He is knowing and enjoying the love and satisfaction and security and confidence that comes from God and God alone. The second thing I want us to see is from verse 7 to the end. David is also secure and confident in the justice of God. David describes God as his help, verse 7. David says, I sing in the shadow of your wings. He says, I cling to you, verse 8, and your right hand upholds me. That idea of singing in the shadow of God's wings draws attention to opposite ends of the Bible. So Exodus 19 and Revelation 12, where the idea of protection under God's wings is mentioned. The right hand of God holding him is a symbol of God's saving power. David is utterly dependent upon God. He says, look, I'm clinging to you. You understand clinging is not just a gentle holding, is it? When you cling to something, it's like you are going to have to prise my cold, dead hands off this thing. It's, you know, a child clinging to their parents because they don't want to go into school. I've seen that a fair few times at the school gate. Clinging, white-knuckled. Here is David saying that's what he's doing with God. He's clinging to God. He is relying upon God's strength alone. He's not looking anywhere for any other help. He is holding fast and he is not letting go. Because he is secure in God. He's confident in God, but he's also confident in what God will do. Not just in God's character, but how he will express that character. He says he trusts that God will judge those who oppress him. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. God is for me and not against me. I'm not sure we often think like David does in verses 9 to 11. We talk about Jesus loving, telling us to love our enemies, which is true. We say we'll pray for those who oppose God and his people. But I'm not sure we ever very often call for God to act in justice. Maybe slightly because we don't face that much opposition or any severe opposition for being Christians. We're unlikely to face torture, imprisonment, death, or anything else because of our faith in Jesus. But there are others around the world who do, both in the past and today. Their regimes in their countries or terrorists in their countries repeatedly carry out those kinds of things. I imagine they'd be much more akin to crying for God to act in justice in the here and now than we would be. I imagine something like this would be a prayer that would maybe be on their lips or would certainly be echoed in their hearts. And I think it's something we can do. I think it is something we can pray for God to act in justice, for God to defeat his enemies, and at the same time weep for those who are lost, like Paul does in Philippians 3 as he describes those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. We've got to hold together what Scripture says there, don't we, so that we also love what God loves and we also then hate what God hates. Interestingly, in the aftermath of the Boston Marathon bomb, when the bomber was still not caught and was basically loose and they were looking for him, the prayer of an American pastor on Twitter simply said this: make his foot slip, spare more victims, save his soul. That's holding those two things in tension, isn't it? God, bring justice here. Let them catch this guy. Make him stumble and fall. Spare more victims. Save his soul. I wonder whether we need to think a little bit more in that tension. I think we might run to the latter part of that quicker than we would to the former part. But I think we need both. Scripture, I think, would teach us to pray both. Part of what satisfies David, really, as he's out in the desert, is knowing that he is secure in God, knowing that God has a plan and purpose, that God's truth and justice will prevail. That gives David confidence, doesn't it, and satisfaction in the God he knows and loves. So David's security, David's confidence, David's satisfaction is found in God's character because God is unchanging. But then that satisfaction, that security, that confidence in God leads to praise, doesn't it? Did you notice all the way through, David either speaks of past tense praising or future tense praising, or a present tense praising too actually, but it is everywhere. Verse 3, he says he will glorify God, declare God's character to people. Verse 4, he's going to praise and lift up God's name. Verse 5, he's going to have singing lips and he will praise. Verse 7, again, he's going to sing. Verse 11, again, he is going to rejoice. So one of the applications of a psalm like this has got to be that we praise God in light of his character, that it outflows in praise and worship, in singing, in rejoicing. Because the power, the glory, the love of God, all part of his character, give us or should give us a deep security and satisfaction. And as our hearts know those truths, they will overflow by the work of the Spirit in us into praise. Think back to the meal analogy, right? Or imagine a meal if you've never had one that satisfying, okay? What might you want to do after that meal? Probably thank the chef. You've just give me the best meal I've ever eaten in my life. Thank you very much. Where did you get your skills from? Etc., etc. Can I have the recipe? Probably not if it's that good. What else might you want to do? So a particular restaurant is near where you live, you might be going, hey, yeah, get yourself down there. Order that off the menu. It is amazing. It's gonna lead to praise, isn't it? You don't have that beautifully satisfying meal and think, right, I'm keeping this a secret. Nobody is ever gonna know how good this was. You just wouldn't do that, would you? You get the sense that David cannot contain himself here. Because he knows who God is, he cannot contain his praise of God. Current circumstances lead David to sing in the protection of God. Future hope of beholding God's glory in the sanctuary again lead it to praise God because he's great. Knowing the satisfaction that comes from knowing God gives David an endless source of praise. Now, for some of us, endless singing might sound like a nightmare because we're tone deaf. Or we cannot sing in tune. Or we don't really like the sure songs of praise and would be, you know, that would be a kind of torture for us to be stuck in it for the rest of our lives. But what David is talking about here is not simply that, but he doesn't get bored with it, does he? He's not sick of singing God's praise at any point. Everything that happens to him, he's like, yeah, I can praise God for this. I can thank God for this. I can still know that God is true and right in this. That's why the Psalms are recorded. 150 Psalms right in the Old Testament. Whole load of different themes, different situations, different circumstances. Some praise, some lament, etc. They're there to express that there is always a reason to praise God, in part. And that even when things are difficult, we can still praise God through the difficulty. But I wonder if we sometimes get the point and think, well, I've praised God now. It's done, right? I've done it. Tick that box this week. I've praised God for something. Actually, the more we know God, the more that will just overflow on repeat. Maybe sometimes it's because trials in life block our view and we can't see God clearly. Maybe we just take too many things for granted. Forget that all of those good things are a good gift from God's hand and worthy of his praise. But one of the sometimes a helpful question in the Psalms is to say, well, how would this have sounded on the lips of Jesus? Jesus growing up as a man in a Jewish context, learning the scriptures, which are his scriptures. I don't quite know how that worked, but you know what I mean. Being a faithful Jew, he would have sung these things. And I think we can see that Jesus knew and delighted in his Father. Jesus obviously seen him in the sanctuary. John 17 talks about that love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father and how wonderful that is. But that is then the love that is shared with us, that we're brought into when we're saved. Jesus was always secure in his identity. He rested in his Father. No matter what he faced, he trusted his Father to do what is right. He praised and glorified God with all of his life. And even when his enemies gathered round to kill him, he knew his future was secure. We can know that the justice of God is met in Jesus. We can know that these things are true, right? That God will defeat his enemies because in Jesus, he has defeated the greatest enemies. Sin and Satan and death. We can know ultimately that every human being who has ever lived, who currently lives or will ever live, will either have their sins forgiven by Jesus or will face the just judgment of God. Nobody's going to fall through the gaps there. One or the other will be true. So we can trust God with that. We know even more of that than David did. And so I think that's how, again, we can hold that desire for God's justice together with a desire for friends, family, and others to be saved. Because Jesus went to the cross, guaranteeing all this. And the cross of Jesus should, again, lead us to endless, thankful praise of God. It is an endless motivation, isn't it? Endless fuel for the fire of praise from our hearts. All that Christ has done for us. All that he is to us. So let's pray. And then we'll stand and sing a final song. I will glory in my Redeemer. Well, Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the Psalms that are recorded for us. Songs for us to read and to sing and to meditate on. songs written by people in real life situations, expressing emotions and trust and declaring your goodness in spite of what they experience, knowing that your hand is at work. We pray that we would have the same confidence that David has here in you, because you haven't changed from the days that David wrote this. You are the same today as you were then, and so therefore help us to have that same satisfaction in you, that same confidence in you. And where that is maybe just disappeared from our minds, from our hearts, remind us of it, we pray, by a work of your Spirit. Stir in our hearts. Remind us of your truth, so that we might be satisfied in you alone, so that we might be confident in you alone, so that we might boldly declare your praises, so that everyone might know. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.